Good evening. It is good to be with you again this evening. I'm pleased that the original weather forecast for where I live turned out to be wrong. It's supposed to be wintry, but much later than they had first said. So I was pleased about that. Let me thank you for inviting me to come and preach again. I have enjoyed being here this week. I have enjoyed getting to meet a number of you and to get to talk with some of you a little bit, get to know you better, to learn something of the work here, to meet Brother Shane and his wife. That has been a pleasure to me. I had heard his name, never gotten to meet him before, and so that's something I have enjoyed as well. Your hospitality has been much appreciated. Even tonight, excusing me from the meal so that I could have a class with a couple of young people that we get together each week and study, and they were willing to meet a little earlier tonight, so we got to do that as well. I have enjoyed it very much. I hope it's been profitable for you. The subject of tonight's lesson is in Psalm 125. Someone asked me last night, did I change translations? And I did. Some of my older lessons are in King James. A lot of the time today I use the New American Standard. That's what I had last night in the overhead, and that's what is in the overhead tonight as well. But the lesson is from Psalm 125. It is titled, Zion Cannot Be Moved. Psalm 125 was a psalm that I was asked to preach about. A couple of people had some conversations about the psalm and about some things they thought about it, wondered if we could study it, and we did. And I've just turned it into a lesson I use from time to time when I have a chance to preach it. It's a beautiful psalm. It's an encouraging psalm. And I pray that it will be helpful to you tonight in our study. Verse 1 of Psalm 125 reads, Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And there's where the title comes from. They are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Mount Zion was very familiar to Jewish people. Sadly, it's not as familiar to people today as it ought to be sometimes, but it was very familiar to the Jews. And much is said, especially among the prophets, about Mount Zion. All through the Old Testament, but particularly in the prophets, Mount Zion is referenced from time to time. And we need to be mindful that it was a literal place. You may be well aware of that. You may have talked about it, studied it before. But if you haven't, be mindful that Mount Zion was a literal place in their history. The earliest we read about it was a Jebusite citadel. It was their capital, and it was their fortress for their... And it was almost impenetrable. It was built... Their citadel was built on that ridge between two very precipitous valleys. The cliffs, rather, were precipitous, very difficult to climb. I don't think it could have been done at all in any kind of way that could have attacked the city. The city was almost naturally impenetrable, that Jebusite citadel sitting there on Mount Zion. It was considered to be only vulnerable from the north. And if you look at the geographic layout of Mount Zion, it really was only approachable from the north. This is a picture. This is just a picture of a model of what Jerusalem would have looked like about the time of Christ. Now, we're talking about well before Christ, but this picture helps in what I'm trying to do and show you Mount Zion. The Kedron Valley runs along one side of Mount Zion. The Hinnom Valley runs down below. And then the Tyropian Valley runs on the other side of Mount Zion. And right there is the Temple Mount. In that model, it's the actual Herod's temple there in that model. But that temple mount is somewhere between 2,400, 2,500 feet above sea level. It's a very high mountain. And then if you look at that little red line around there, that is Mount Zion. And you can see that it's just a little peninsula. It's a ridge of land that sits atop a very high mountain. And that's where the Jebusites had a citadel, and then later the Jews built the temple. It was conquered by King David. He had promised the rank of captain of the host to whoever could bring him the victory. And you probably recall it was Joab who conquered that Jebusite citadel for the king. Most people who've studied those things believe that they found a way up through probably a well, a water shaft that they probably came up through and then actually came into the city, not from the north, but suddenly inside. But Joab was the one that directed that effort, and so David made him captain of the host. We would say general of the army. It was of the hosts of his military that he was made captain of. Mount Zion became David's citadel. And so in that sense, it literally became the place where the king dwelt. And that was in the minds of Jewish people. It was the place from which the king led his people. And so these ideas formulated around the idea of Mount Zion, and that's what we're talking about tonight, is how Mount Zion cannot be moved. It became David's capital. It became his citadel. It's where he built his house. And so from Mount Zion, the king led his people. In Psalm 125:1, again, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Psalm 125 has been called a song of ascents. In a lot of Bibles, the very old title is in that Bible, a song of ascents. And in Haley's Bible handbook, he wrote that it's believed to be designed as vocal music, that Psalm 125 was written to be sung, not played, but rather sung. Some have speculated it was possibly sung by pilgrims who were traveling to the feasts. And if you just think about where Jerusalem was, when you traveled, you had to ascend because it was so very high. That's why all the references in Scripture talk about going up to Jerusalem. It was a very high elevation. And so it may be that the pilgrims would sing this song about God as they travel to the feast. Others say that even as they climbed to the men's court, that they may have been singing this song as they climbed. It may refer just to the elevating of voices, to how they sung the song. But it was a song of ascent, and it was a hymn of trust in the God of Israel. This psalm was a song that was sung with confidence and trust about their God and His people. And the psalmist compares God's protection, what God provided for His people, to the mountains that protected Zion from its enemies. In verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. There is a confidence there. But notice that comparison. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, if we go back to this model and we think about that idea that was expressed, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, look at the mountains here. I'm going to circle them. Here was one mountain. There's another one. There's another one. There's another one. And then there's another one. Mount Zion was surrounded by mountains. Just as a protected place in its geography, it was a place that wasn't easily attacked. Enemies had a very difficult time coming. And so you can see that from the north really is the most likely place that enemies could come. They didn't really have to worry about the other sides. But the psalmist, he talks about in the same way that the mountains surround Mount Zion, that's the way God surrounds his people. Here are the valleys. And so you have these precipitous valleys around, making it extremely difficult, mountains all around that place, and there would be Mount Zion. Verse 3, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong." That idea is an expression of trust, but it's also an expression of resolve. You can see the resoluteness in the words there. God's people are steadfast in the face of trials. Why? It's because God's people cling to the one enthroned on Zion. He was, he is, and he ever will be God and King. And his strength is kind of symbolized by Mount Zion and the protection he gives his people. There are two types of resolve in that verse. The scepter of wickedness. Literally, there is a resolve against the pressures of world empire. Oops, pushed the wrong button. The pressure of Satan and the pressure of the world, the enemies of Israel, they were sometimes very heavy, but they didn't last forever. Even the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, which is many, many years away, I think it's hinted of in this psalm, but it's many, many years away, that didn't last forever, because those who were faithful to God, those who stood with God, they were cared for by God. They never would have lost to a single enemy if they had stood with God and never departed from him. He was as solid as that mountain. And he surrounded his people with security the way those mountains surrounded that area. There is also a spiritual resolve that's pictured in these words. Like in James 4, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." The idea that if you will draw in near to God right there at Mount Zion, if you will draw in near to him, you have that protection all around. God will care for you and protect you. And then the psalmist entreats the Lord. On the basis of this strong faith in God Almighty, on the basis of abiding hope and trust in God, the psalmist now will entreat God. He'll ask for blessings on the righteous, and he'll have a warning for the sinful. Verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." I am persuaded that that reference to those who will be led away with the doers of iniquity may well refer to those who did not stand with God, who lost that security, who were literally taken away from their land into captivity. Israel fell away to Assyrian captivity. They never returned. The Babylonians came in and they overthrew Jerusalem and the little kingdom of Judah went into captivity, but they came back. And so here in this psalm, there is this entreaty. The psalmist says, "Do good, O Lord." To who? To those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. "But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will entreat them away with the doers, will lead them away with the doers of iniquity." Zion cannot be moved. The idea of strength in Mount Zion began with that physical place, with that tall mountain and the deep valleys around it and the mountains that surrounded it. So the idea of strength there began with the idea of the physical characteristics of Mount Zion. But it began to be viewed spiritually in Scripture, more than just a physical place. It took on the idea of the capital of God's kingdom. And you can see how easily that developed in Scripture. We have that physical place, and then God's king takes that place. And God's king builds his house there, and his capital is there. And so, scripturally, it began to be viewed as a spiritual place, as the place from which God ruled his kingdom, as the capital of God's kingdom. It particularly began to be viewed as the capital of God's kingdom on earth. And that's a very important thing for you and I to grasp and to understand that idea. That the Jewish people began to view in Scripture, in prophecy, in the writings of inspired men, they began to view Mount Zion as God's capital, and as the place from which God ruled here upon the earth. Not just a heavenly kingdom, but this kingdom where God resided within his temple, his presence was there, he ruled his earthly kingdom from this place. And as God began to reveal Messiah, Mount Zion took on the idea of being the capital of his kingdom. That transition is seen in the prophecies. It goes from being the capital of God's kingdom here on earth, to taking on this idea that it is the capital of Messiah's kingdom, that it will be the place from which Messiah will lead his people on earth. Now, that's a spiritual idea. Jesus was never going to lead his people from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. But spiritually, Mount Zion began to take on that idea. It took it on in the prophecies. And in the New Testament, that idea is seen in John's vision of the 144,000 who stand with the Lamb. Where? On Mount Zion. I want you to look with me for just a minute in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I'm persuaded in my studies that this represents all the saints who are living on earth at any one time. That God gives us this picture. When you read about it, it's first introduced in Revelation 7:4. And when you first read about it, it's those people that have the seal of God. Judgment is about to come. But there is an interlude. God marks his people. He puts a seal. The angels hold back the judgment, as it were. And God puts his seal on those who are his. And we have that passage about 12,000 from each tribe, except each tribe's not mentioned. We talked about one of our suppers the other night. Each tribe's not mentioned. It is obvious that it's not physical Israel. It's not literally 12,000 taken from each tribe. Each tribe's not named. And it doesn't make any sense that the same number would be taken from a small tribe like Benjamin as from a large tribe like Ephraim. That doesn't make any sense. So it begins to represent all of God's people, spiritual Israel, who are on the face of the earth. All of God's people at any one time are encapsulated in this idea of 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And I think that becomes clear when you see the contrast. In Revelation 7, in verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So you have at the beginning of the chapter 144,000 who are with the Lamb. They are on Mount Zion. And then by verses 9 and 10, you have an innumerable host from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And where are they? They are standing before the throne. And the contrast, I think, adds to the idea that what we are seeing John being shown in this vision is we have those on earth who serve God. All of them at any one time, they're standing with the Lamb who rules from Mount Zion. That is an idea that took shape in the Old Testament and in the prophecies, that the Messiah rules from Mount Zion. Well, here's a picture of him. He's standing on Mount Zion. He has 144,000 with him. And they're from the tribes of Israel, not the literal tribes, but the spiritual tribe. Those who are not born by birth and descendancy literally, but rather spiritually, born of the faith of Abraham. And so they're pictured here with the Lamb. God wants us to know that Zion cannot be moved. He wants us to know that those who stand with Jesus on Mount Zion, as it were living faithfully on earth, those people are safe. That's the picture in Revelation 7. Judgment is about to be poured out, but God seals these. They're safe. He also wants us to know that those who have died in faith, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Victory for the Christian, victory is to the one who stands with Jesus. Whatever the trials of life bring, he stands with Jesus and he dies in faith. Zion cannot be moved. It has been said, and I wholly agree with it, that we have a view sometimes. We have a view that victory is to the one who's still standing at the end of the battle. They have won out. But that's not the view in Scripture at all. The view in Scripture is not that the victory goes to the one who lives, but rather to the one who lives faithfully, even if he dies. And so we have this beautiful picture all through Scripture of Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place of God's king. And then God places his temple there. His presence is among his people there. And it takes on this image of the place from which God rules his kingdom. And then it further begins to take on the image of the place where God rules his kingdom on earth. And then it begins to take that picture with Messiah. Messiah rules his kingdom from Zion, place that cannot be moved. And then we have the picture in Revelation of God's saints. Those who are faithful to God, they stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. It cannot be moved. In Psalm 125, when we put that whole psalm together, the psalmist writes, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. When we look at that song, that's the whole song, five verses. When we look at that song, what we have is an inspired writer who says the people who put their faith in God. Now, that's a very particular group of people. The people who put their faith and their trust in God, that would be you and me. We have said that we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, that we trust in His Word, that we will follow what He teaches us to do, that we won't err off to the left or to the right. We'll walk faithfully with Him. Those people, the psalmist says, you're like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. It abides forever. I think there is a lot of comfort and assurance in the idea that if you trust the Lord, you'll abide forever. I think there is an allusion there to our eternal home with God. And then he says of the protection, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Do you see that emphasis twice on the idea of forever? The psalmist is writing at one particular time, but he says from now forever. Now I understand sometimes in Scripture the idea of forever doesn't extend until eternity. The context helps us understand that. I think this does. I think the context here helps us know with great confidence that if we stand with Christ, if we stand with Him in faith and trust and obedience, that He will protect us forever. Now, what that means is no matter what happens in this world, we are safe. If we lose our employment, we're safe. If we lose our health, we're safe. If we lose all of our earthly possessions, we're safe. If we lose our life, we're safe. John wrote in the first century at a time when Christians were suffering, at a time when Christians were excluded from the economy, at a time when an assembly like this one, saints might come together in a number of people, of 40 or 50 or 60 people. Next month, all of those people might not be there. Some may have been imprisoned. Some may have been murdered, just disappeared. And there would be great concern for the saints. But there is an assurance here that God protects you like those mountains around Mount Zion forever. You're protected. And the scepter of wickedness, it won't rest on the land of righteousness. Now, we might look around and we might say, well, it looks like it does. What about Daniel? Daniel was taken away into captivity, lived for 70 years in a land of captivity. Did it look like the scepter of wickedness had rested upon the land? It surely did. But what did he do? He trusted God. And interestingly, he had access to the writings of Jeremiah, and he read those writings, and he saw in those writings that God had said that this captivity will only be 70 years long, and he began to think, at some point when that would end, and he recognized it was coming close and it was here, and so he began to turn to the Lord because he had trust. Because the one that trusts in the Lord, he's like Mount Zion. He can't be moved. Nothing they could do to Daniel could make him move. Are we like that? Are we the kind of people that no matter what they did to us, we wouldn't turn away from God? If we are, then we have the full assurance that God won't turn away from us, that we are safe. Even if we're killed. I think of Antipas in Revelation. He was martyred for his faith. God calls him by name in those inspired writings as one who gave himself for the testimony of Jesus. Where do you think Antipas is today? He's standing in that innumerable host before the throne, before the Lamb, praising the Lord. And so the writer would say, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Has it ever been something you've meditated on about, why do I choose not to do wrong? Well, God said not to. But beyond that, why? Why are you choosing not to do wrong? It's because that's where the assurance is. It's the assurance to those who choose not to do wrong. And this writer says, because of this assurance, because of this security, because of the knowledge that the scepter, the authority, the power of wickedness and worldliness will not rest on the land of the righteous, so the righteous don't put forth their hands to do wrong. We're going to stay the course because we know that that is the safe course. That's the course God will protect and care for. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, but not to those who are sinful. Not at all. As for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Psalm 125 is a psalm that assures us, as much as any passage in Scripture, that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. From this time forth and forever. We need to stop sometimes and just think about something like that. Just meditate on that. That God has surrounded me, He has surrounded you with protection. Doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. Some of us will. Doesn't mean that we're going to be rich and comfortable. Some of us will, some of us won't. But it means that no matter what happens in this life, the victory is yours. The victory is mine if we trust in the Lord. I would ask you tonight to think about the psalmist. To think about his prophecy. To think about his assurance. And to ask yourself, do I really believe that? Do I really have that in my heart so that it guides me through my life? The way this came up was that a dear friend of mine, had been studying the Bible. And he is a person that follows politics fairly closely, probably too closely. And he had become concerned about where our country is going. And he was concerned about what's going to happen. He has some grandchildren that have been born in the last 5 or 6 years, and they are young and they are beautiful and they're precious and they're innocent. And And he was thinking about those kids and what happens here in our country. What if, you know, what if's not a good place to go? But he started thinking, what if the Muslims take over our country? What if we have to suffer like people suffered in the first century? What, all those what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? And so he was reading one night and he said, I came across this passage. I started thinking about it. That I think God is telling us, if you trust in me, don't worry about that. Do things as wisely as you can. Put your faith in God. Live carefully before him. Walk honestly before him. And he'll take care of you. And I told him, I think that's exactly what that psalm means for us. That if we'll put our faith in God, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We know God has told us to pray for our leaders, to pray for the king, to pray that God will give us security, that we can live a peaceful life. And I'm persuaded that it's the prayers of Christians. If anything saves us, it will be the prayers of faithful people, converting others to Christ. I think that's the best thing we can do for our country. Don't worry too much about politics. Convert people to Christ. Pray to the Lord. Put your trust in him. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so that's what we should do. We should put our faith in God. We should pray to God that he would look out for our leaders, that he would look out for our country, and that he would be with us. And then we should understand that no matter what happens in our country, that we are entirely safe. We sang a song a minute ago about the Lord coming quickly. John makes that wish, that expression in Scripture, Lord, come quickly. Have you ever thought, Lord, come quickly? Has that ever crossed your mind? I had a college student several years ago, and we were working on an invitation, and that's what he wanted to talk about. Lord, come quickly. And so we sat down together, and we were talking about how you could put that together in an invitation. And he sat back in his chair, and he said, Mr. Hudson, I've never wanted the Lord to come quickly. I said, why? He said, I want to live my life. I want to have my career. I want to have a family. And I said, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to go home and you need to make yourself a list of pros and cons. The pros, if God came quickly, and the cons. And then you come back and talk to me. And so we got back together about 3 days later. And I said, did you work on that list at all? Pros and cons? And he said, I did. And he pulled out this little piece of paper, and he was honest. He'd worked on it. He had what I call my Nixon list, because Nixon used to be known for writing down pros and cons. He had his pros over here, and he had 4 or 5 really good ones. He didn't have anything on the cons. Not one bad thing. And I said, what do you think about that? And he said, well, if I'm prepared, then there's nothing bad about Christ coming right now. We need to learn that lesson. We need to be able to pray, Lord, come quickly. No matter what part of our life we're living in, God's Word prepares us to be children. It prepares us to live in heaven. I can remember the first time that crossed my mind. That God's Word was trying to transform me into being somebody that could live in heaven and that would enjoy living in heaven. I just thought that was the most exciting thing to stop and think about, that here is God's plan to change me so that I'll be someone that would just thoroughly enjoy heaven. And it will. If we put our faith in God, if we study His Word, if we read and try to change ourselves to the things that He would teach us to be, to know the things he would teach us to know, to live the lives that he would teach us to live. When we come to the end of our lives, we will be so happy to enter into heaven and to see the beauty that he describes in the Bible for us. I'm sure it's much more than we've comprehended. Irvin Lee, when he was nearing the end of his life, is said to have said to his family, "I don't fear death, but I do fear dying." And I've thought about that through the years. And it's something I understand. As a Christian, there's no fear of death. Death brings joy. Death brings an eternal home with God. Death brings all of the things we've lived for and hoped for. What we sometimes fear is that physical process, the struggle that sometimes people go through, and the hardships that people go through. And so I think of Brother Lee sometimes, and I think, I don't fear death. I'm ready for the Lord to come. I'm ready to die. The only thing that brings any discomfort is worldly things. The things of this world that I might fear. But when we truly understand that God protects us, God loves us, God is around us like those mountains of Zion, that we have an assurance of heaven, we have an assurance of a home with him, then we will be wholly prepared to live every day just to walk with him in faith and hope and love. I hope these thoughts have helped you in some way in your study of Scripture. I hope this meeting has been beneficial to you. I know it has, as we get together and sing and pray and have time together in the Word. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're ready to be one, make that commitment. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you've never thought about it and you'd like to study it, we've got time. If you're here and you're a Christian and you're struggling and you need the prayers of the saints, come forward. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. If you've sinned and you need to make a public confession, make that confession. Don't let anything stand in between you and eternal life with God, so that you can then know you have the assurance that God's protection is around you like the mountains around Zion. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus tonight, won't you come while we stand together and sing?